Now to the 27th study in our series here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this is 9:45 on Thursday morning, the 30th of December. Let's turn back now to Revelation chapter 14, and we'll proceed with the study of the seven angels laid out in this and the 18th chapter of this great and wondrous prophecy. Revelation chapter 14, and so far we're giving consideration to the fifth of these seven angels. Last night, of course, we spent some time looking at the effect of short-sighted prophetic understanding, namely of thinking that we are the last angel's message, but in fact there are more angels' messages to come beyond the one which represents the movement to which we presently belong. We're now ready to look more particularly at the fifth angel, to see just what the actual nature of his work and mission really is. We've already established the point that he does not appear until beyond the close of probation. We've established the point that he does not address himself to perishing mankind, to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. We've established the fact that this angel addresses himself only to Jesus Christ on the great white throne, as he has left the sanctuary and is now making his way down to this earth to receive his people. At this point, we need to establish the fact that a harvest is involved. And wherever there is a harvest, there must be first fruits. Let's look at the picture of Jesus again in the last part of verse 14. It says, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, who carries a sickle? Reapers or harvesters. And the voice of the angel says to him in verse 15, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, in the Old Testament symbolic period, there were two major harvest periods, apparently. One was around about the time of the Passover, and the other was 50 days later at Pentecost. In relationship to each of these two harvests, there was a very, very important service called the Feast of First Fruits. There were two first fruits, one on the 16th day of the first month. Let's go and read it, shall we, in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. The 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. Let's start now with verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the Lord. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now you may feel that there's a little difficulty in being really specific about the dates involved in these three feasts. The first one was the Feast of Passover. The dating for it, of course, is very clear. It took place on the 14th day of the first month. Here then is a Passover on the 14th day. The next day began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the 15th day of the first month. And this feast lasted for 7 days. So it was 15 plus 7 days altogether. And this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this first day and the last day of the sequence of seven The 15th to the 22nd was a holy convocation or a ceremonial Sabbath. As you realize, of course, there are a number of ceremonial Sabbaths. And if any of these, the Passover being another one, the Day of Atonement another one, if any of these fell upon a seventh day Sabbath day, then that day was called an high day. Obviously, of course, because these feasts were tied to a date in the month, they move from day to day during the week as the years roll by. The same as, you know, the Christmas day, for instance, or your birthday falls on a different day every year. It comes back, of course, to the same day eventually. Now, on the morrow after the Sabbath, which we know from other evidences was the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, namely the 16th day of the first month, was the Feast of First Fruits. And that was the first of the two first fruit offerings. Now, I should be careful here to clarify myself somewhat, because apart from these two actual special ceremonial first fruit feasts, every single crop or production of the Jewish people had its own first fruit offering. And of course, these various first fruit offerings would be given at any time during the year when they became available. Let's suppose, for instance, a young heifer had grown up and bore her first calf. The calf, of course, may be born, shall we say, in April, September, October, December, any month during the year. And that first calf was always given to the Lord as a first fruit offering. Likewise, the first lamb, and when a tree grew up, the first fruit off that tree was given to the Lord, the first picking of ripe fruit, the first picking of ripe fruit from the grapevine, and so forth. Sometimes the offering was very small, but the important thing was the principle involved in it. Now, we're not going to confuse today the general first fruit offerings that came of every crop or production of the Jewish people and the first fruit feast, which was tied to two specific dates in the year. The first one, of course, being the 16th day of the first month. Now let's move on to the next great feast, which was called the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, beginning in verse 15 of the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. And that makes 49 days, of course, plus one. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, there's the plus one, shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And it should, of course, be a meal offering. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock and two rams. They shall be for burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat or meal offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. And so it goes on into the peace offering. But you'll notice that the first fruit offering was offered on the 17th, I beg your pardon, on the 50th day after the 16th day of the first month. Which takes us, of course, I think, into the third month altogether. So there were two very definite and specific first fruit offerings tied to specific dates in the Old Testament dispensation. The first one in connection with the Passover, which in turn symbolized the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and the second in connection with Pentecost, which was a harbinger of the mighty outpouring of the final latter rain. Now then, if there were two first fruit offerings in the type, what must there be in the antitype? The same, there must be two, and in fact there actually are. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll now find that this connection is very, very clearly made between the harvest and the first fruits. Revelation chapter 14, and we have already read, of course, verses 14 to 17, which talks about Jesus Christ coming as a harvester with a sickle in his hand. The company of people upon this earth, they cry unto him to thrust in that sharp sickle and reap, which he does, and the harvest of the earth is gathered. Now, who is this company of people? Or I should better say, who is this angel? We've already agreed together, of course, that this angel symbolizes a movement of people. I want now to confirm that fact by turning back to the little book again called A Word to the Little Flock, and the reference once more is page 12. We read this yesterday. I want to just read a part of it again this morning. It talks about Christ having left the sanctuary and being the rider on the great white cloud, making his way back to this earth. It then says, then Jesus will have the sharp sickle in his hand. Revelation 14, verse 14. And then the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. Now this statement proves beyond a shadow of doubt that the fifth angel symbolizes a movement of people just as do the first, second, third, and fourth in their turn. Because whereas the Bible says that the angel cries to him who is upon the great white cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap, this statement says the saints cry day and night unto Jesus to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. Now if the Bible says the angel and the Spirit probably says the saints, then what must the angel symbolize? The saints. And the saints, of course, make up a movement of people. Now, some folk may object by saying, well, that's all very well and good, but the angel is said to come out of the temple. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple. And this is the angel who cries to Jesus Christ upon the great white cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And folk will say, well, how can you possibly believe that at this time the saints of God, which of course are the 144,000, come out of the temple of God up in heaven, following Jesus Christ as he exits from that very beautiful and important building? Now, if we think in terms of a physical emergence from that temple on the part of the saints, then of course we are very mistaken. Because without question, they're down here upon this earth. They never have been physically up in the temple and therefore cannot make a physical exit from it. There is another very important sense in which they come out of that building up there in heaven, and that's brought to view in Great Controversy, page 427, which talks about the great disappointment and the entry of the wise virgins into the temple of God in 1844. Great Controversy then, page 427, the proclamation, Behold the Bridegroom Cometh, in the summer of 1844, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the Bridegroom came, not to the earth as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, to the reception of his kingdom. Now, a quote from the Bible, Matthew chapter 25, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Here we have the same situation or same language that we find employed in the book of Revelation. Very, very plainly and clearly. It says, they that were ready. Now, where were they in 1844 who were ready? On the earth. They went in with him to the marriage. Now, where was the marriage conducted? In heaven. And where did Jesus Christ go into at that time? The most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now the Bible says that these folk upon the earth went in with him to the marriage and the door was shut. Now if we were to take this as a physical entry on the part of the saints, then what actually happened to God's true people back in 1844? They were translated, weren't they? To heaven. But they weren't physically. Now here's the explanation of what took place. They are not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven while they are upon the earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, but they are to understand his work and to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage. Back in 1844 then, the true people of God understood the work of Jesus Christ. They followed him by faith as he went in before God. And what did this mean? It was in this sense that they were said to go into the marriage. And the door was shut. Now, if today, at this very moment of time, you and I understand the work of Christ in the most holy place, If our faith ascends to him where he is in that most holy place, then where are we, spiritually speaking, at the moment? In the temple, right? In the temple. Now, inasmuch as the 144,000 follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, then when Christ comes out of the temple, what will they obviously do? They'll also come out of the temple. And so they actually do. While, of course, physically, they're actually down upon this earth, spiritually speaking, they come out of the temple of God, which is up in heaven. If we now go back to the important first five verses of the chapter, by so doing, of course, we recognize that we are seeing each of these parts as they relate to each other in all their bearings. We find that there's given to us an extensive description of the character and work of the 144,000. Verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, we'll spend quite a bit of time later in our series examining each of these specifications about the 144,000, because they're quite important for us who are candidates to be amongst that company. In fact, I believe that if everybody in this room who's faithful and who does not become one of those blessed dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, whose works do follow them as they rest in their labours, then if we're faithful and don't die, we most certainly will be amongst that company. I believe time is that short. But we can't tell for certain, of course, how long it'll be, but it can't be too long now. But for the moment, I want to notice the natural connection between these five verses and the harvest which Christ himself is about to reap. Because wherever there was a harvest in the Old Testament, typical time, what always went with it? A first fruits, right? A first fruits. There was nothing the Jews harvested except there was a first fruits. Be it grapes, apples, oranges, peaches, lambs, calves, horses, or even children. There was always a first fruit from that harvest. So where there's a harvest, there has to be a first fruit. Now let's identify the harvest. Well, first of all, we'll just re-identify the harvester. And who is the great harvester? Jesus Christ, very good. I'll put the word reaper for shorter. So the reaper then is Christ. And the harvest itself, remember this of course is at the actual second coming of Christ. So don't think in terms of gospel preaching to produce this harvest, done through earthly messengers. This harvest is gathered personally by Jesus Christ himself using a symbolic sickle. So what is the harvest at this point? Pardon? I didn't quite catch it. The saints. Which saints? Because there are two classes of saints. There's the living and the dead. There's the 144,000 and the rest. Right, no, not the living. They are the first fruits. Because they're harvested too, because first fruits have to be harvested, don't they? So in a certain sense, naturally, of course, the living are a part of the harvest. But we do want to make this distinction. There's the first fruits, which are harvested first, and then there's the rest of the harvest, which we call the harvest. In other words, the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will be the great harvest. They're all lying in their graves at this point of time, waiting for the reaping, which will take place at the resurrection. And last of all, we have the first fruits, and according to Revelation chapter 14 and was it verse 4, who are the first fruits? The living saints, which in the Bible are called the 144,000. Remember, the first six of the first five verses are specifically about the 144,000, and the middle of those verses it says they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So we have a plain thus saith the Lord, which says the first fruits are the 144,000. Now we have identified from the word of God the second of the antitypical first fruits. Who was the first of the antitypical first fruits? Christ himself. And we'll look now at one or two verses which confirm this. The strongest one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but first of all let's look at Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. The word here is a little different. And I would say it's leading us in the right direction. It doesn't specifically mention first fruits yet. We'll get that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Revelation 1 verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, etc. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where Jesus Christ is more specifically called the actual first fruits. There's quite a long argument developed by Paul here. We need to read some of the context of the chosen verses. And therefore we start back in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now back to verse 20 again. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And again in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they who are Christ's at his coming. So as surely then as the Bible talks in terms of two first fruit offerings, the first one on the 16th day of the first month, the second one at Pentecost. So the Bible talks of two antitypical first fruits, and they are Jesus Christ and the 144,000. And in the typical service, which of these two first fruits came first? Obviously, of course, the one on the 16th day of the first month. That was the first one. And the later one was the one which came in relationship to Pentecost, which was the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So which of these two would you suppose pointed forward to Jesus Christ as the first fruits? Which of these 2 days? The 16th day of the first month or 50 days later at Pentecost? Right, the 16th day of the first month, because Christ was the first fruits. Here then we have Christ. And that leaves, of course, the Pentecostal first fruits to represent the 144,000. Very interesting in view of the fact, of course, that they do their work in connection with the outpouring of the latter rain, which is the second and final fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which had its first fulfillment back at Pentecost. Now then, let's now recognize the fact that the word first fruit does not mean first in point of time. Now, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but he was not the first person to be raised from the dead. And therefore, his being raised from the dead did not mean he had to be the first person in that line of privilege. Who was the first person ever raised from the dead? Moses. Moses was the first resurrection back in the Old Testament. And after him came six more before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the subsequent resurrections were, and you know the stories quite well, I'm sure, the child raised from the dead by the prophet Elijah, that's number two. Number three was the child raised from the dead by the prophet Elisha. Number four, and the last in the Old Testament, so far as records are concerned anyway, was a rather curious story of the man who was being taken to his burial after the death of Elisha, and they saw a band of roaming pillagers, I think they were Edomites, coming toward them, or Moabites, Edomites or Moabites, and they hastily threw this dead man's body into Elisha's grave. When he touched the bones of Elisha, he stood upon his feet and revived again. Quaint story, but if you want to verify it, you simply read 2 Kings chapter 13 and begin with the first verse. It's right there in the scriptures. Now, nothing is said as to whether the man fell down dead again straight away, or whether he lived for 10 more years. It doesn't say that. All it says is he stood upon his feet and revived, and so we regard this as being a genuine resurrection. The next one was the resurrection by Jesus Christ himself of the widow of Nain's son. The next was the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus, the Jewish ruler. And the next was, of course, the resurrection of Lazarus. That makes seven. Four in the Old Testament and three in the New. He wasn't resurrected. He was translated. Right? He was not resurrected. He was translated. We're talking here about resurrections. People actually raised from the dead. Now, Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead was the eighth in this succession of resurrections. The last one, up until that time. There were more, of course, later. A multitude of captives came forth on with Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. And today they're in heaven. And, of course, Paul later raised to life the man called Eutychus, who fell from an upper story window and broke his neck in the fall about midnight one night. And that's when, of course, Paul was preaching till very late, and the folk were listening to him till this very, very late hour. So then, there's something, let me put it this way, if being the first person to be resurrected made you the first fruits, then who would have been the first fruits? Moses would have been. But he wasn't. Jesus Christ, eight resurrections or seven resurrections later, was the first fruits. So therefore, there must be something rather different and special about the resurrection of Jesus Christ not found in the resurrection of Moses. And let's now examine and see what that is. But first of all, let's determine what the law of the first fruits actually was. And this is a very, very important law spelled out for us in clear terms in the book Desire of Ages. In that wonderful chapter called He Is Risen, or The Lord Is Risen. I turn to page 785 and across to page 786 in this book, Desire of Ages, where I read these words. Christ arose from the dead as the first fruits of those who slept. He was the antitype of the wave sheaf, and his resurrection took place on the very day when the wave sheaf was to be presented before the Lord. So, the antitype meant the type, both as the type and the time. On the very day when the wave sheaf was presented, Jesus Christ was resurrected as the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. For more than 1,000 years, a symbolic ceremony had been performed. From the harvest fields, the first heads of ripened grain were gathered, and when the people went up to Jerusalem to the Passover, the sheaf of first fruits was waved as a thank offering before the Lord. Not until this was presented could the sickle be put to the grain and it be gathered into sheaves. Now, that sentence is one that we need to remember. Not until the sheaf of first fruits was presented could the sickle be put to the grain and it be gathered into sheaves. That was a very important condition imposed at that time. Now, let's suppose, for instance, that here's the land of Palestine and here is the Dead Sea in Jerusalem just by us, Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Now, I'm not sure at the moment as to whether everyone brought their own sheaf of grain or whether it was one sheaf that belonged to the entire nation. But whichever way, let's suppose here's the field out here. They take the one sheaf of grain from the rest of the field, all of which was already ready for harvest. Now, in some crops, such as oranges, grapes, and so forth, you will find a part of the crop ripening before the rest of the crop. But not so with wheat. The farmer always waits until the entire field is ready, or barley or any of the other grains, and then the entire field is gathered in at one harvest action. Whereas, of course, there are successive pickings that go through oranges or maybe tomatoes or some of these other kinds of crops. So the entire field was ready, all of it. And from the entirely ready field, one little sheaf of first fruits was gathered, and that was taken down to the temple and presented on the 16th day of the first month. Now, if for any reason, between the gathering of the first fruits and this presentation, that sheaf was destroyed, burned in a fire, eaten by a hungry donkey, lost in some way or the other, then what had to happen to all the rest of that field? It had to be wasted. Nobody could gather anything from it unless he was a lawbreaker or broke the type. Well, now perhaps there's one other way out. If on the way down to the presentation that sheaf was lost, then surely the harvester could go back and gather a second sheaf of first fruits from that field and present that before the Lord. Was that possible? No, it wasn't. Why not? Pardon? Yes, that's a good answer, but it's not the best answer.
It's a demonstration of those who fall by the wayside cannot be reclaimed again.
No, it's not really. No, not really. No, the first fruit symbolized Christ, personally, not the harvest generally. It symbolizes Christ. Now, if Christ had failed before he reached Calvary, did God have a second first fruit to take his place? No, he didn't. So if anyone then was to bring a second sheaf, thereby they would be saying that there was a second provision when there wasn't a second provision. And likewise, when we come to the 144,000 who again are the first fruits specifically, God doesn't have a backup team, does he? Now, you know, when men plan a guerrilla raid or commando, that's the word, commando raid, what do they often have behind the front or the first group? A backup group. So if the first group fail, then the second might succeed. But God doesn't have that, does he? If the 144,000 fail, then that's it. And what will become of the harvest? It must perish. Every saint personally in their graves will be eternally doomed if the 144,000 fail to accomplish their mission. Now that places a rather heavy responsibility on the 144,000, doesn't it? A tremendously heavy responsibility. Quite right. In fact, they'll have to succeed where all the rest have failed. Now bear in mind that every person in this room who aspires to be a child of God is a candidate to be amongst that company called the 144,000. Therefore, we must succeed where the rest have failed. We must absolutely refuse to make the same mistakes as those who have gone before us. And if we don't succeed where the rest have failed, then God will have to give to another generation of work which we, of course, might have done. Now, the track record of humanity is a very bad one. And the achievements of the past don't give us very much encouragement to believe that we will succeed where the rest have failed. But God is going to have a company in the end, somehow or the other, who will be successful, and we might just as well be them as somebody else. Now, let's come back to Jesus Christ for one brief moment. Very obviously now, as we said before, wherever there was a first fruit, there had to be a harvest. Now, we've already recognized the fact that where we have the first fruits of the 144,000, there is going to be a harvest, and that harvest will be the resurrection of all the dead in Christ who are now in their tombs. Now, was there a harvest associated with the presentation of Jesus Christ as the first fruits?
Yes.
There was. Let's go to Matthew 26 for the moment, and we'll read about them in connection with the death of Jesus Christ, and turn, of course, with, it's not 26 at all, it's 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin with verse 50 of this chapter. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That must have been quite something, you know, for the Jewish people in Jerusalem to find themselves meeting with folk whom they'd never seen before. People who had died 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 years previous to this point of time, in fact, maybe going back 4,000 years or more. Now, in the book Desire of Ages, we're told who these people were. Let's read this on page 786. As Christ arose, he brought from the grave a multitude of captives. The earthquake at his death had rent open their graves, and when he arose, they came forth with him. We've just read this, of course, in Matthew. Now, we're now told who they were. They were those who had been co-laborers with God and who, at the cost of their lives, had borne testimony to the truth. Now they were to be witnesses to him who had raised them from the dead. Now, who was the first person who, at the cost of his life, had borne witness to the truth?
Abel.
Now, Abel, like his father Adam, was a giant of a man, at least 12 feet tall. At least. And we're told, of course, in the great controversy, in the resurrection, we all come up at first with the same stature with which we went down. So how must Abel have appeared at that point of time as a man of magnificent physique, 12 feet tall? Well, imagine what a sensation that must have been in Jerusalem to find this giant of a man walking through the city testifying to Jesus Christ. A great giant, at least twice as tall as the average people around him. What a witness that must have been. And there are others, of course, who died for their faith down through the years. We don't have all their names. We do have the name of John the Baptist, of course. And he was known personally to many folk in Jerusalem at that time. So when they saw him and recognized him, that again must have created a tremendous impression upon their minds. And yet, how much effect did it have upon the unyielding, cold hearts of those Jews? None at all. They were just as confirmed in their rebellion against God as they had been before Jesus Christ died. Which demonstrates the simple fact that men will not listen to the truth as the truth, and no other evidence is going to move them. No other evidence whatsoever. So then we find that there was a harvest in relationship to the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits, and there will be a harvest in relation to the 144,000 as the first fruits. And inasmuch as there are no other first fruits, and inasmuch as there can be no harvest until the first fruits have been offered, then can anybody else be harvested in between these two harvests? Is that possible?
No.
Now, this is a very, very important principle, and I want to emphasize it because there is in circulation today a teaching in this movement, not in this country, I'm glad to say, but in Germany, America, and New Zealand, which declares that if we only have the faith to believe it, we can experience a harvest any time without, well, we don't have to die, we don't have to go to our graves, that God doesn't want suffering and death amongst his people. Sure enough, he doesn't. We agree to that point. But what suffering and death comes upon God's people is not because God desires it, but because the great controversy demands it. Now, for instance, when the time came for God to release Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for mankind, is that what God wanted? Or is that what the great controversy demanded?
It's what the great controversy demanded.
And when John the Baptist lost his head, is that what God wanted? Or is that what the great controversy demanded? That makes the big difference, doesn't it? If God had what he wanted, there never would have been a sin problem. Nobody would ever have suffered and died. We all would have been safe at home in the kingdom. But because there is a controversy and issues to be fought out and things to be witnessed to, and because we are co-laborers with God in this marvelous work of bringing an end to sin, and because the work cannot be finished without suffering and death, then that is something that God's folk must be submitted to. Now, the law of the first fruits is there can be no harvest without the first fruits. So, inasmuch as there are no first fruits between Jesus Christ and the 144,000, what can there not be between those two points of time? Anyone going to heaven, anyone being harvested, anyone enjoying eternal life on a physical basis during that period of time. That is the law. And can the law be broken? Has the law been broken? Have there been any translations to heaven between Christ and the 144,000? Have there been? There haven't. Have there been some men worthy of it? Surely the Apostle John was, and the mighty Apostle Paul. They were just as worthy as Enoch, Elijah, or Moses, surely.
Daniel,
of course, he was back before this harvest of Christ. But I agree, he was well and truly worthy at that point too. So let's today be established on that law, because God's government, of course, is based upon laws and principles. And while we might not understand why the dead have to rest in their graves until a given point of time, we don't have to understand that to know that they will be doing that because of the straightforward law of the first person relationship to the harvest. Every one of us will either go to our graves, or if we're fortunate enough to be alive, when the 1/4,000 are formed and we can live through until the time when the translation of the saints takes place, then of course we can enjoy translation, because the first fruits will have been presented during our given lifespan. The main argument, of course, of the folk who teach these things is, well, God doesn't want dead people. God doesn't want sick people. God doesn't want suffering people. Of course he doesn't. But the great controversy demands that. And that's the different angle from which we must look at this particular problem. Just the same as God didn't want a suffering son, a crucified saviour, didn't want his son to come down to this earth and die for perishing mankind, but because the great controversy demanded and his love, of course, required it, he submitted Christ to that fate. And you recall how in the book Early Writings, Sister White was told by the angel that three times Jesus Christ was shut in by his Father, and it was a fearful struggle for God to give up his son to die for perishing mankind. It wasn't what he wanted. It's what he had to yield to in order to save the kingdom, the universe, and his people. We'll have to resume the study now in our next study period. Our time is now gone for this period. These 45-minute sessions are quite short, or at least they seem so to me.